Now would you open your Bibles again, please, at John chapter 6. Do be sure to bring your Bible to the service. It's a good habit to get into. If you haven't got one with you, take one out of the pew and open it up at John chapter 6. We come now to the climax of the sixth chapter of this Gospel that we've been going through systematically. It is a tremendous chapter. We've been following through in the discourse that Christ gave on the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And I say verses 60 through 71 is a climax of this chapter. We may break our thoughts this morning down into two major areas. We're going to look first of all at a sad desertion, and then we're going to look secondly at a glorious declaration. The sad desertion is brought to our attention in verse 66. Look at it now in your Bible, verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You read the incident with me earlier. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with it. I asked the question this morning, what are we to learn from this incident? What are we to learn from this sad desertion? And I want to suggest three things under this first heading. First of all, that many follow Christ for a while, only to ultimately desert him. Many follow Christ for a while, only to ultimately desert him. Now, this is not a new subject, is it? You heard me speak about this and touch on this over the years more than once. And we were touching upon it even in a sense in the Bible class again this morning. But I think that the words of Paul in Philippians 3 are very applicable here. You may recall that Paul said to the Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he says, I'm going to tell you things I've told you before. I'm going to repeat things that I've said before. I don't find it tedious, but more important than that, it's safe for you. There are certain things that need to be underlined with a thick pencil in terms of the teaching of the Word of God. There are things that need to be hammered into our heart, not once, not twice, not three times, over and over and over again. This is one of those things. That some who follow Christ for a while ultimately desert him. Preachers are under obligation to preach the word in accordance with what is usually called biblical proportion. In other words, when the Bible only speaks a little of a certain subject, a preacher is unwise to be continually harping upon it. On the other hand, if the Bible says a lot about a certain subject, the preacher is unwise if he only touches on it once every few years. To preach in biblical proportion means that you reflect in your teaching and preaching the emphases of the Bible. And therefore I'm not at all embarrassed to bang again on this head and on this subject of the danger of falling from Christ and ultimately deserting him, having once appeared to follow him. In many cases, when this is the case, when some who have followed him for a while ultimately desert him, in some of these cases there is no evident cause for the desertion. There is no evident cause, I say. There is simply, it seems, no real spiritual life. And so their following of Jesus soon fizzles out. Now, that might be for a number of reasons. It may be that such people followed Christ only in an emotional outburst. They were in an emotionally charged meeting, and they were pressured into a decision for Christ, and they professed, "I'm his follower." Or it may be, and this is certainly tragically so often the case, that someone was pressured into a decision by their parents, some child, some teenager, pressured into a decision by well-meaning but very unwise Christian parents. or even by unwise and undiscerning preachers. They were pressured into a decision for Christ. So desperate were these parents or these preachers to have their children profess to be saved that they pressured them into a decision. And they appeared to follow Jesus for a while, but ultimately their following fizzles out. But you know, in other cases, there is an evident reason. There's a clear reason. When our Lord gave the parable of the sower, he put his finger on certain reasons. You don't need to look up that parable or these passages just now, but I want you to listen very carefully and grasp them. I hope you remember them in your mind. You may remember that when our Lord was expounding his own parable of the sower, he said that some people fall away from the Christian faith because of what he called the cares of this life. The cares of this life. I have always found that frightening and fascinating. What did he mean by that? My dear friends, he meant the hassles, as we call them today, of this life. The nitty-gritty hustle and bustle and busyness of this life. You know, the hassles of family life. I mean, family life is wonderful. It is the greatest thing under heaven. But we're unrealistic if we don't acknowledge that there are some hassles to family life, right? When the children are young, especially, and there's all kinds of needs, and there's all kinds of demands, and there's all kinds of pressures, sometimes it can be problematic. The workaday world that men and women are in these days, with all the pressures of that workaday world, trying to make ends meet when there's not too much money coming into the house, dealing with sickness in the home, dealing with pressures, dealing with demands. Life has many demands that it makes upon people, right? You people, ordinary people, like you and like me. And sometimes, under the pressure of life, the cares of this life, people who once seem to be following Jesus, they just seem to throw up their hands and say, forget it. Forget it. It's enough just to be able to keep your head above water living. Never mind living the Christian life. And so they cease to live. Our Lord added in the parable of the sower, in the exposition, he said not only the curse of this life, but the deceitfulness of riches. That people sometimes, when they get a little more affluent, and they get a little more money coming in than they had before, and they begin to get things that they did not have earlier, and life begins to be good, and our Lord says there is a deceitfulness about riches. Be careful. Some people, when they get some measure of riches, they fall away from Christ. And then, of course, there is opposition to your stand as a Christian. The Hebrew Christians in the first century, they knew about this. People opposing them, people persecuting them, people giving them a hard time, so that the stand for Christ becomes the cause of bad, difficult times in your life. And so people say, forget this, that's what Christianity means, that's not for me. With others, it's simply a lack of conviction of the truth. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he wrote about a man who previously had been a very fine follower, so it seemed, of Christ. His name was Demas. Now you read about Demas in the New Testament earlier on, and Paul's commending him usually. But in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, we read, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He has somehow lost his grip and conviction on the reality of the world to come and the unseen world, and he's deserted me, he's forsaken me, and more tragically, he's deserted Christ. So it happens, my dear friends, it happens that many who follow Christ for a while ultimately desert him. We have it here in John 6. Many of his disciples, put that in quotes, disciples, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, why does the Bible take time to tell us about these things? Why does the Bible narrate these incidents? I want to suggest two reasons. First of all, so that Christ's true disciples will not be caused to stumble, so that they won't be, to use a modern colloquialism, thrown. Reckon on it, my dear brother and sister in Christ. Reckon on it, that there are going to be those who have followed Christ for a while. You rejoice in them. You think they're your brothers and sisters. You think that they're committed Christians. And then to your horror, you see them failing to walk with Christ anymore. Now, that mustn't throw you. That mustn't cause you to be stumbled. It happened in Jesus' time. It happens in every generation. It happens in every church. In every church, my friend. It doesn't matter whether it's Reformed or Arminian, whatever it is, in every church there are those who walk for a while and then walk with him no more. So don't be thrown by that. It's going to happen. And the second reason why I believe the Bible so frequently speaks about this subject is so that every professing Christian will walk carefully. Walk carefully. I have said sometimes to people that when they use the Bible, and especially the King James Version, there are sometimes words that maybe we don't quite understand. And although this is not necessarily an antiquated word, it's not a word we use too often, it's the word circumspectly. Circumspectly. Paul says, "See that ye walk circumspectly." And I have told people that I remember as a young Christian, a very young Christian, in a big youth rally in Liverpool, I've never ever forgotten the illustration that the preacher used to explain that word. I mean, we were all about 18, 19, most of us rather ignorant, and some of us a bit dumb, and so he thought he'd better explain that word, circumspectly. I use this in the pastoral theology class in the seminary now, and I'm talking about the use of illustrations, or in the homiletics class, I guess, talking about the use of illustrations, I tell them this incident. The preacher said, "You want to know what walking circumspectly means?" We were in Liverpool, right? Pretty tough place. And downtown Liverpool, the gardens are sometimes walled up. They've got literally a wall around, not a hedge, a wall. And boys, being what they will be, used to climb those walls and get over in the gardens all the time. So some of those sweet folk in downtown Liverpool decided, well, a very good thing to do will be to put broken glass on the top of the wall. And they did. And so they put a layer of cement on top of the wall, and they put pieces of jagged broken glass on the wall. Well, you can imagine that was something of a deterrent to the boys. However, it wasn't a deterrent to the tomcats and the alley cats which wander around downtown Liverpool and most of the city of the night. And the preacher said, "Now, when you're downtown Liverpool, take a look at the cats on the wall. See how they lift their feet up so carefully and put them down so carefully." And you see them, and it was a fact, and we all knew it. We all had in our minds these cats walking along these walls, you know. And believe me, they walk, you could use another word, very gingerly. He said, "That's walking circumspectly. That's really watching where you're going, friend. That's what you are to do as a Christian. Brother, you watch where you're going. Sister, you walk carefully as a Christian." That's why the Bible tells us things like this before us this morning. Because it tells us that we have to be very careful ourselves. As the Apostle Paul put it, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So the first thing we learn then is that some who follow Christ for a while ultimately desert him. Secondly, we learn this, that many are offended at a religion which makes demands on them. Many are offended at a religion which makes demands on them. In verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can bear it? Who can take this?'" You see, Jesus' words, the words we looked at last week especially, about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, they couldn't understand these things. And our Lord's words demanded that they think about them. "Get your mind in gear," he said. "Come to grips with these things. Think about these things." Our Lord's teaching demanded that they take their religion seriously. Take your religion seriously. But you know, so many are not prepared for that. As these people in John 6 were not prepared for that. Oh, they don't mind religion having a place in their life, as it were. But they're not going to take it too seriously. They don't want religion to make any demands upon them. I don't want to have to think and really come to grips with issues. The great cry in the churches of our age is, entertain me. Entertain me. Make me feel good. Entertain me. We're living in a world that is saturated. I doubt if there's ever been a generation more saturated in entertainment than our generation. And this is the great cry, entertain me. And so many churches tragically have given way and gone under to this demand and this incessant clamour, entertain us. And hence all the great musical programmes and all the star celebrities and the preachers with all of their stories and jokes and anecdotes and reminiscences and all the rest of it. Because the people are saying, entertain us, don't make us think. We don't want to have to think. We don't have to come to grips with things. Don't preach hard sermons. Don't preach doctrinal sermons. Don't teach us. We don't want to come to grips with things. That's tragic, you know. But many are offended at a religion which makes demands on them. When the Christian religion, when they begin to realize what the Christian religion is, they walk no more with it. Furthermore, Jesus' words forced a commitment on these people. Now let me take you back to last Sunday morning's sermon. Do you remember how I tried to explain what our Lord meant? Why did he use that terminology? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Why didn't he just say, because he really meant this, believing on him and so forth. Why use that terminology? And last Sunday morning we tried to point out why. Because that terminology brings into focus the need for personal appropriation. Because he brings before us the need of assimilation of Christ. Partaking of Christ. Because he brings before us oneness with Christ in this terminology of eating and drinking and so on. But there was one thing I didn't mention. I thought about it in preparation last week, but I just didn't bring it in last week because it didn't seem to fit in quite as well with my purpose. But it fits in this morning. Why did our Lord use the terminology in John 6 of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood and so forth? That's tough. They said, who can bear this? Who can understand this? I want to suggest to you that he had an idea here of sifting people. Of sifting people. Because he wanted to bring to bear upon them the necessity of commitment. If you're going to follow me, he said, if you're going to follow me, you have to be serious. You have to appropriate me like food and drink. You have to take me into every element of your life. You have to be totally one with me if you're going to follow me. There must be commitment. And you know, when people realize that the faith of Christ demands commitment, they often say, farewell. Farewell. There is a third thing I want to bring out that we learn from this passage, and that is that the root of the trouble is a heart of unbelief. I say this because of what is recorded in verse 64. There are some of you, says Jesus, who do not believe. And that was the bottom line with these people. They did not believe. The root cause of their trouble, the root cause of their desertion of Christ, was their unbelieving heart. They were prepared to follow him while he gave them something, when there was bread to be had. Oh, they'll fill their bellies. If he'll provide something for them, okay, they'll follow him. But when he made demands on them, when he may ask for commitment from them, no, thank you. Why? Because really there was still in them a heart of unbelief. And I come back again to this idea of sifting. The sermon was a deliberately sifting sermon. I think our Lord used this terminology deliberately. To sift them out, to see who really was in earnest, who really meant business with God. Do you realize, dear friend, that God does that? I mean, are you aware of that? That God sifts people? You know what I mean by sifting, don't you? He puts us in the sieve so that the real material comes through and is preserved, the rest is thrown away, or vice versa, depending how you use it. But he's going to sift you. He's going to sift people. He's going to test your profession. He's going to try what is really in your heart. Now, I want you to look with me at two verses of Scripture at this point. Look at me back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, I do want you to look at these. Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. The book of Deuteronomy as a whole is a tremendous book. The 8th chapter is dynamite. You know, Deuteronomy 8 has tremendous things to teach us. Now read with me, and I don't mean out loud, but follow along, or if you haven't got your Bible, listen to what he says. God is speaking to the Israelites. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now it's the next verse that really is the verse I want to underline. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why, God? Why did you do that? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why God led them through the wilderness. To really see what their heart was like. To see whether they really were committed to him. Whether they really did believe on him. They said they did. Did they believe it? God says, let me find out. I'll take them through hard times. We ought to ponder that. We ought to note those words. Let me point out some more to you in Judges chapter 3. Just go on a little bit into Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. God says in verse 21 of Judges 3, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Why? Why is God going to leave these antagonistic nations in Canaan? So that, verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them, or as their fathers kept them, or not. Now, this principle is brought out again and again in the Scriptures. God tests professors of religion. God sifts those who claim to believe. He'll take them through hard times. He'll send trials onto their faith. He'll shake them in one way or another. All to see what is in the heart. What is really within. Is this person a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, or are they not? The sermon of Christ in John 6 sifted these people. Great multitudes were following him, because after all, he was feeding them. He gave them bread. But when he began to make them think and to come to grips and to make commitment, they deserted him. And their desertion revealed that they had no real interest in Christ and no appetite for spiritual things. Beloved, put it down. Either write it down or get it in your head. Unbelief is the root cause and at the heart of all desertion from Christ. Unbelief is at the heart of all desertion from Christ. The problem is the unbelieving heart. So here is the sad desertion. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And there are three things we ought to learn from it. But thank God that's not all that's here. There is a glorious declaration. Jesus asked the question. It's a very poignant question. Get it in your mind. You know how many times I've told you? Use your imagination. Think of the scene. Here's this great crowd of people, and now many of them they've turned their back on Christ and they're walking away. They are literally leaving him. They are literally deserting him. They said, this is too much for us. Who can bear this? Who can take this? Goodbye. And they're literally walking away. The others are confused, they're concerned, and our Lord turns to the 12, and in verse 67 he says, do you also want to go away? I think there's a poignancy there. Will you also go away? Do you want to go away? Now's your chance. But what a glorious declaration from Peter. good old Peter. He's such a clown sometimes, puts his foot in it so terribly, but sometimes he's a great hero. Look at this tremendous statement. Lord, he said. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bless his heart. That's a great statement. And what a good question. Lord, to whom shall we go? If we don't cleave to you, who are we going to go to? Where are those people deserting Christ? Where are they going? Where are they going to end up? Lord, to whom shall we go? And here we are in the latter part of the 20th century, and people are still, and perhaps more than ever, looking for answers. What can bring satisfaction and true happiness in life? Where can it be found? Where can strength of purpose be found? Where can wisdom and direction be found? Where can true life be found? To whom shall we go? That's what people are saying today. All around you, in your work, in your home, all in society. They're not articulating it, they're not saying it out loud, but their life reveals so many of them that they're really asking this question. Where can we go to find these things? To whom shall we go? And some of them sadly go to things and to people that cannot help. Some, of course, turn to pleasure seeking. We'll go to pleasure seeking. They go to partying, to drinking, to dancing, to all of that carnal behavior. And they think in that we'll find the answers to life, and that we'll find satisfaction. They don't. They don't. Some turn to material prosperity, and they give themselves without any holding back to the pursuance of wealth. Never mind Sundays coming to church, never mind reading the Bible, never mind spiritual things. The dollar is the mighty end of their pursuit. In that we'll find happiness. They don't. Others, of course, turn to drugs and to immorality, thinking that in an abandoned lifestyle they'll find it. They don't. Others turn to atheism. They renounce gods and everything to do with them, and they go into atheism. They don't find it there either. Others go into self-centeredness. They say, never mind this Christian business and looking out for others. Forget it. I'm going to look out for number one. I'm going to look out for me. Ah, oh, my brother, you don't find it there either. To whom shall we go? You see, people have been this way in every generation. They've been this way all down the years. God spoke through that wonderfully emotional prophet, Jeremiah. What a prophet he was. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God spoke through him and he said, "Be astonished, verse 12, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord." Why? "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You remember the hymn we sing? "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord," based on this passage. "But ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I went. Now none but Christ can satisfy." My dear friends, this was a good question from Peter. To whom shall we go? Only Christ can satisfy. And you who are here this morning, whoever you are, whether you're young or old, oh, I beg you to believe the word of God. God says, "I am the bread of life." Our Lord said it in this discourse. "I am the bread of life. I can satisfy." You will not find satisfaction outside of him. Peter says in the second place that Christ has the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now you know that in John's Gospel in particular, scholars have pointed this out many times, that in John's Gospel the expression eternal life does not only mean length of life. It doesn't only mean duration of life, you know, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It does mean that, but more than that. In John's Gospel in particular, John uses this terminology to speak of the quality of the life as well. The quality of the life. So when we read about believers receiving eternal life, that isn't just life that never ends. It's life of a certain quality. I have come, says our Lord Jesus, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other place we can go, no other person we can go to seek that quality of life and that everlasting nature of that life. It's only in you. And see how he puts it. You have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Back a little bit in the chapter, Jesus said to these people, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They were getting all hung up on his terminology, of course. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What's he talking about? He says, you don't understand. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You want eternal life? You want life that is satisfying and fulfilling and glorious and never ending? Then you must come and take in the words of Jesus Christ. And his words, of course, his teaching will lead you to himself. In repentance, in faith, in commitment, and then on into the Christian life. Read his words, my friend. Believe his words. Practice his words. Remember how James put it? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save the soul. You, says Peter, and you alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And then notice, of course, lastly, that Peter again tells us that he is the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe, the tense of the verb brought out the, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why is that so grand? Well, because, you see, that means that this Jesus is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. What he says he means, what he promises he'll fulfill, he will not let you down. He will not let you down. He's the Christ of God. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Son of God. And what he says, he'll stand by. See, that's the glorious thing. I like this declaration. I have described it as a glorious declaration. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do we believe that this morning? Do we know that he's trustworthy? I tell you, dear friends, There is nothing more tragic that I know of than to see people who for a while walk with Jesus, talk about him, sing about him, tell folk they love him, and then you see them walk with him no more. I don't know anything more heart-rending and heartbreaking than that. Oh, may it not be true of you. May it not be true of you. C.H. Spurgeon, on one occasion, came into the lecture room of his college, the pastor's college as it was called, and one of the young men in the college had deserted Christ, having walked with him, apparently, having professed. He deserted Christ and deserted him in a way that had led him into a very gross sin. And those who were at that meeting say that Spurgeon came into the room and his face was white. And he put his right arm on the desk, on the lecture desk. He said, "Brethren, I would soon have had this arm severed from my body than to have witnessed what we witnessed in Mr. So-and-so," I mentioned his name. I can identify with that. There is nothing in all the world more tragic than to see the Demases of the world who walk no more with me. This morning, in your heart, whilst we spend a moment in silent prayer, will you not recommit yourself to the Savior? Will you not take this declaration of Peter and make it yours? And say to him in prayer this morning, "Lord, forgive me for my wandering. Forgive me for my backsliding. Forgive me for that measure of desertion that today, even today, I see in my life." The preacher's put his finger on it this very day. "To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." And yield yourself afresh to him. Let not the sad desertion be true of you, but the glorious declaration. Let us pray. And let us spend a moment in silent prayer. Look to God. Thank you.